We come this morning to Psalm 70, 70th Psalm, please. Last week we looked at Psalm 69, which is 36 verses long and had really only time to scratch the surface to look at such a long, involved psalm that has a lot of theology in it, a lot of practical words of wisdom for us. And then we come to Psalm 70 that only has five verses. And because we're committed to taking a chapter of the book each week, sometimes it seems that we're a little lopsided time-wise for some, and then others we think we're probably giving too much time or attention. But I trust that when we go through these psalms, for example, Psalm 69, we didn't cover even a small percentage of that psalm and all that's in it. I trust that in our spare time we can go back, maybe if not this week or this month, sometime, as the Lord leads, to go back and use what we study on Thursday mornings as something of a diving board, to get back into that psalm and really become a student of what is in that psalm. Because remember, of the psalms, when we are experiencing life, when we go through trials, joys, temptations, tests, difficulties, great privileges, whatever the case may be, we're convinced that there is a psalm for every experience we go through. The better we know them, the better able we are to apply them to our circumstances. This morning, Psalm 70 is another psalm of David. Remember, David wrote about 77 of the Psalms, or about half of the Psalms. So we would say that the bulk of the Psalms were written by David, or we might put it this way, more than any other author, David wrote most of the Psalms. Some are anonymous, some are from Solomon, some are from the chief musician, but David wrote most of the Psalms, and the one we're looking at this morning comes under two of our categories. It is devotional and imprecatory. Devotional and imprecatory. This psalm would not have a great deal of theology in it. That is, great theological statements that are repeated in the New Testament. This psalm is a psalm, we might put it this way, it is an emergency psalm. It is an SOS plea. It is a 9-11 call. And that's the way I would entitle this psalm in my Bible, a 911 call by the psalmist. So let me read. I'll read verses 1 through 5 since it is so brief. Make haste, O God, to deliver me. Make haste to help me, O Lord. Let them be ashamed. I'm going to move this down a little. Let them be ashamed and confounded who seek my life. Let them be turned back and confused who desire my hurt. Let them be turned back because of their shame who say, aha, aha. Let those who seek you rejoice and be glad in you, and let those who love your salvation say continually, let God be magnified. But I am poor and needy. Make haste to help me, O God. You are my help and my deliverer. O Lord, do not delay. We don't know the exact background of this psalm, but as you, knowing David now the way you do from the psalms we've already studied, I wonder where you might put this psalm in the life of David. And let's review for just a few moments some of the highlights of David's life. Remember, early in his life, he faced Goliath, didn't he? And that may actually come into view in this psalm, because only as a small, inexperienced teenager, David ran out to meet Goliath. That would be an emergency situation, wouldn't it? Remember, he tried on Saul's armor. It swallowed him whole. David finally said, I just don't need it. I have the Lord to protect me, and took his sling and five smooth stones. Have you ever wondered why there were five smooth stones? Any suggestions? Bill?
Number of responsibility.
number of responsibility. Yes, ma'am?
He had brothers.
One for each brother. You never know when a brother's going to back up a brother, another hand somewhere. Faith is the number of responsibility. It's five, I should say, is the number of responsibility. In many cases, it's also the number of faith. So it's a picture of David not presuming upon God, but he did take, practically speaking, enough for a miss or two. And so David may well have had this experience in mind when he wrote the psalm. I'm personally inclined to think that this was written toward the end of David's life. There were many harrowing experiences in David's life. Saul hunted him for weeks and months. He was after David constantly. When Absalom rebelled against David and he had to run for his life, that was he woke up early in the morning, as it were, and saw these men rushing the palace, and it could well be that he had this in mind as he was running for his life. The awful experience with Bathsheba. Remember when David prayed for the life of the baby, and the Lord said, the baby's life, the baby will not live. And so there are many experiences in David's life. We have a very honest unfolding for us of David, a man after God's own heart, a good man, not a perfect man. But that's encouraging for us, isn't it? Whatever the background, David begins this psalm by making that emergency call, "Make haste, O God, to deliver me. Make haste to help me, O Lord." Now, let's think for just a moment and ask ourselves the question, what is time? What is time? It's a measurement. We think of time as seconds, the sweep of the second hand on the clock, minutes, hours, days, weeks, months, years, decades, centuries, millennia. We rely heavily upon time, don't we? In fact, most of the time during the day we're conscious of time. What time is it? How much time do I have left? What time do I have to get up? What time do I go to bed? How much time is it taking for the car to be repaired? How much time do I have left on planet Earth? We think in terms of time. But now, let me suggest to us that God is outside of time. Time is a tool He gave to us. Scripture says, "Let me number my days so that I may know how brief my life is." He didn't say, "Let me number my weeks or years." He said, "Let me number my days." So we find valuable instruction there. We're not to live life a week at a time, or a month at a time, or a year at a time. How are we to live it? One day at a time. One day at a time. So in that sense, we're all terminal. That's good news for you, isn't it? We're all terminal. We only have this day. We're never promised a tomorrow. Now, God has given us these measurements so that we can use our time wisely. We can invest our time wisely. We think in terms of time. But now with God, who is outside of time, He's eternal, He thinks in terms of development of character rather than the passing of minutes. Now let that sink in for just a moment. We think in terms of time. How long is this trial going to last? God measures it in terms of development of character and development of faith. So when we make a 911 call and then look at our watch, we time the ambulance and we say, well, it got here in 6 minutes. That's pretty good, isn't it? Or we may say, that was a horrible response on their part. It took an hour for them to get here. God, and I say this reverently, is never late. He has never been late. He never will be late. Neither is He early. humanly speaking, he is always on time because he's perfect. And when we think of all of the development of character, the establishment of our faith, causing us to be more and more like Christ, time then becomes, in a sense, an enemy to faith, because we have our eye on the clock when God is telling us, take your eye off the clock and put it on purpose, what God is doing. For example, just to help us to understand this, do you remember when Mary and Martha sent a message to the Lord Jesus? And they said, Lord, he whom thou lovest is sick. Remember, the Lord never went more than 100 miles, 100-mile radius. He never went further than that in his entire earthly ministry, about 100 miles. That would be easily here just beyond, we'll say, Greensboro, High Point, somewhere right in there, maybe a little further. He never got any further away from home than that. So he was not far away. So he knew Lazarus was sick. And when Mary and Martha made the call, when they sent a message to the Lord Jesus, Lord, he whom thou lovest is sick, what did they immediately expect the Lord to do? Let's humanize it. What did he expect? Show up. They were watching the what? The clock. Well, the first day went by, and so they had to stop watching the clock, and they had to start watching the calendar. Days. And I believe if we were able to be there and listen to Mary and Martha, because not every word is recorded for us, their disappointment and their despair grew deeper and deeper. He whom thou lovest is sick. It's well within the Lord's power to heal Lazarus. They'd seen him do this and greater miracles many, many times. And so they expected the Lord to come walking right into their, right through their front door, because he loved to be with them. That's where he spent a great deal of his time. They expected him, that's the word I'd underline, expectations. They expected him to walk through the door that afternoon, we'll say, and come in and lay his hands on Lazarus and raise Lazarus from his sickness. Well, Lazarus got more and more sick. We don't know exactly what his sickness was. We can say if he had a fever, the fever got worse. If he was not able to breathe, whatever the circumstances were, it got so bad, it got worse and worse and worse. And finally, they were there when Lazarus died. Now, dead is serious. That is about as serious as it gets in the human body. He's dead. His heart has stopped beating. He's not breathing. And you can imagine Mary and Martha looking at one another and asking one question: where is the Lord? Now, I wonder if I were to stop and ask the question this morning, how many of us have ever been in a similar circumstance when we have prayed based on our what? Expectations. We expect the Lord to do a thing. We believe it's consistent with what he does, and so we expect him to do it, but he doesn't do it, and we have to ask ourselves the question, where is the Lord? Now, what are the possible answers to that question? Where is the Lord?
Right where he's always been.
What is the Lord? He is omnipresent, which means, where is the Lord? He's everywhere. You name a place, he's there. But we often ask that, don't we? Where's the Lord? Why does the Lord do something? Could the Lord really love me and let this happen? Has the Lord taken his hand off? And is this universe just winding down? Well, 4 days go by. And not to get too graphic, but remember, 4 days go by and Lazarus begins to smell. The body is just decaying. They didn't have the embalming processes that we do today. They normally anointed the bodies with ointments and all kinds of perfumes and wrapped it with linen strips, made it look like a mummy, put it in a tomb, and they had done that with Lazarus. But let me, before we get too far, any thoughts on why 4 days? Why four, not three, not two, not six, Bill?
Apparently, there's a tradition, what the tradition amongst the Jews, that after 3 days, that the spirit could possibly return into the body. And I believe that the Lord apparently could have been there in 2 days if he walked normally as we would, and he waited for 4 days, so that passed this third day, so here was proof of his power in resurrection.
Exactly. 3 days is a picture of death, both in the Old Testament and the New. When the Lord called the children of Israel out of Egypt, how many days' journey were they to go? 3 days. When the Lord Jesus went into the tomb, he stayed how many days and nights? 3 days, 3 nights. Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. The Jews believed that the spirit hovered above the body for 3 days. And their hope was that within a 3-day window of time, the body might resuscitate, come back to life on its own. While we have no record of that ever happening, that was their belief and their tradition. The Lord waited until all earthly hope was gone. Now, why does the Lord do that? And let me just press home this truth. The Lord often does that. Until all earthly hope is gone. Perhaps the reason is the Lord wants us to see that apart from Him working, this is not going to have a solution. And so He does allow the 4 days to go by. And we know the happy ending to the story. The Lord finally came at the end of 4 days, and Mary and Martha ran out to meet the Lord, and they upbraided Him and said, "Lord, if you had been here, our brother had not died. Lazarus would still be alive." And the Lord Jesus said, he's going to live again. Their response to him, "Lord, we know at the resurrection he'll live again, but that could be a long ways off." And the Lord Jesus said, "The resurrection is not an event. The resurrection is a person. I am the resurrection and the life." And so what he proved to them was this: wherever Christ was, death was always defeated. Now go back in your mind's eye and ask yourself the question, was Christ ever present where death was not reversed? Wherever he was, people were resurrected or healed in his presence. He is the resurrection and the life. It's not an event. It's a person. And they needed to understand that. Finally, what we learn is when the Lord came to the tomb where Lazarus was, he said, "Lazarus, come forth." Lazarus came walking forth. They said, "Give him something to eat." And it says a little later in the chapter that many believed on him, on Christ, because Lazarus had been raised from the dead. And Lazarus was back sitting at the table with Mary and Martha, eating with the Lord a little later. And many, many others came to the Lord through this experience that the Lord allowed Lazarus, Mary, and Martha to go through. Now, we take that as a model from the New Testament as to how God, our gracious Father, allows circumstances in our lives for a reason. Now, here David prayed, "Make haste, O Lord, to deliver me." Now, David is thinking in terms of time. God thinks in terms of development. So when the Lord has allowed the trial to have its perfect work in us, remember Scripture says, let trials have their perfect work in us. Or don't pray for deliverance from the trial, pray for development in the trial. What is the Lord teaching us in this trial? Let patience have her perfect work. Then, when patience has done what God allowed it in our lives for, we move on. Here, when David prayed, "Make haste, O God, to deliver me," he was in an emergency situation, and his request of the Lord was, "Lord, do it," and here's a paraphrase, "and please do it quickly." Please do it quickly. We can identify with that, can't we? Lord, do it. And do it quickly. Could you do it on my timetable? Could you do it to save me from further pain and suffering. Could you do it quickly? Hold your place here and go to Hebrews. Very familiar verse to us. Chapter 4. Verse 15 is a good place to start. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. An acceptable translation of the last phrase of verse 16 is this, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help just in the nick of time. So what that means is, often our prayers are based on our expectation and our timetable. What we're told in Scripture is the Lord has a range, and oftentimes it is just in the nick of time. Another illustration, and some may be coming to your mind this morning. Think of Peter, when Peter and the disciples were in the boat and the Lord Jesus came walking to them. And Peter said, Lord, if it be really you, bid me come unto thee. And Peter stepped out of the water. We know the story very well. As he looked on the Lord and was occupied with Christ, the biggest, hugest wave imaginable. A perfect storm could have hit, but Peter was on top of the water as long as he had his eyes on Christ. The very second he took his eyes off the Lord and saw these waves, he began to sink. And remember his prayer, one of the shortest in the Bible. Help, Lord. Help me, Lord. And the Lord lifted him out of the waves. Well, that was just in the nick of time. So when we look at Scripture and listen to David's emergency call, we have to remember several things at the very outset. God is more concerned with character and faith and development of our spiritual walk than he is with how long it takes. That goes against our grain, doesn't it? And why is that? Because most of us think in terms, well, I've got 70 years to live on this earth, and time is very valuable. And so somehow the Lord allows things in our lives that we don't understand and don't expect. For example, the life of Fanny Crosby. You may have read the background of her life. Born like any other child, at about 6 months of age, she got a terrible cold or flu, and a make-believe doctor came in and superheated some washcloths and put them over her nose and mouth and nasal cavities to draw out the cold and the congestion. It was so hot that it actually scalded the corneas, her eyes. And by the time a doctor got to her, he said, there's nothing we can do. And so for the next 94 years, she spent her life blind. Why would God do that? If you were her mother or her father, what would our attitude be? Lord, why did you do that? Our expectations are very human. Here's a precious baby that has harmed no one. And if you're human, like most of us here are, you get angry. And we might as well admit it, we get angry. And we begin to think, Lord, if you're righteous and if you're just, why would you allow this? But then, listen to Fanny Crosby at the end of her life. I'm thankful that God allowed me to become blind, because the first face I'll ever see is the face of the one who gave himself for me. That's amazing, isn't it? But someone said, Fanny, what are you looking forward to most, seeing the face of Christ? She said, no, I've walked with him for all these years, the thing I'm looking forward to most is seeing him in a new glorified body where I don't have to grapple with sin. In In her lifetime, she wrote over 5,000 hymns. We only sing a few of them. But the blessing in others' lives by God allowing her to go through that difficulty has been immense. Might we say this morning that like the little boy who brought his 5 loaves and 2 fishes to the Lord, and he broke them and multiplied them, he took the life of Fanny Crosby and broke it and multiplied it and fed many. We still sing her songs. She being dead, yet singeth. So here, when the psalmist prayed, "Make haste to help me, O Lord," the need was real. The time was urgent. And we don't really know in this psalm exactly how the answer came. But let me read verses 2 through 4. "Let them be ashamed and confounded who seek my life. Let them be turned back and confused who devise my hurt. Let them be turned back because of their shame who say," we would say, "ha ha," or "I told you so." That's probably something that would be more contemporary. This is the imprecatory portion of the psalm. This is primarily Old Testament. It is primarily God delivering a king from enemy kings and kingdoms. Let me ask us a question this morning. Do you have any personal enemies? Do you have any personal enemies that hate you, that despise you, who would do you ill? Do you have anyone who would like to hurt you? We go through seasons of life. We have times when we basically get along with everybody. We have times in life when we can't even get along with ourselves. This may be a time in David's life when someone close to him or many close to him actually hated David. There were times when David sinned with Bathsheba that David's respect throughout the entire kingdom plummeted. People hated David for what he had done. So, we don't know the exact circumstance, but those are a portion of David's prayer. Now, if you'll look, please, to verse 5. "But I am poor and needy. Make haste to me, O God. You are my help and my deliverer. O Lord, do not delay." And the key to this kind of prayer is found in the first phrase of verse 5. "But I am poor and needy." What is so attractive to the Lord about those words? "I am poor and needy"?
Humility.
Humility. The Lord hates a proud look, doesn't he? Scripture says 7 things the Lord hates. 6 things the Lord hates, yea, 7 are an abomination to him. One of them is a proud look. A proud look is that look of self-confidence. That look that says, "I can handle it. I'm strong. I'm powerful." Here the psalmist had come down to one of the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5. "Blessed are the poor in spirit." Blessed are the poor in spirit. We'll not take time to turn there, but when we think of poor, I wonder what comes to your mind. What synonyms would you suggest to the word poor?
Destitute.
Destitute. Weak.
Hungry.
What else?
Humility.
Humility. Bankrupt. Helpless. We keep going further down, don't we? Any other words that would come to mind? Poor? Pardon?
Sad.
Sad. Lonely.
Unloved.
Unloved. Rejected. Despised.
Broken.
Broken. Yeah. In Matthew 5, the word poor that is used there is the word tokos. That didn't really mean anything other than to say that of about, I'm using just pure memory here, but of about 11 or 12 Greek words that could have been translated poor, the Lord used the word that means begging poor. Begging poor. Lazarus sat at the gate of the rich man and begged. Now, have you ever been reduced to begging? Perhaps not outwardly, perhaps not externally, because we're well cared for. Most of us are economically at least safe, so we're not thinking here of financial. What we are speaking here of is emotionally poor, begging, coming to the Lord with a sense of desperation, of emptiness, and saying to the Lord, there is absolutely nothing I can do. That is the key to a true emergency call. Now, when we think that we can handle it, when we think that there is something that we've reserved just for occasions like this, we've got an ace up our sleeve, we've got some ability that we'll just bring out at the last moment, then the Lord will let us use it until we come to that place of absolutely begging poor. And when we do that, He hastens to our side. When we do that, we are then true candidates for grace. Because grace is only for those who absolutely need it. Otherwise, it's not grace, is it? And so here when David prayed, I am poor and needy, make haste to help me, O God. You are my help and my deliverer, O Lord, do not delay. The idea there is his eye, his heart, his soul, his expectations were totally on the Lord. And I would say to us this morning that the Christian life is simply a continuation of how we got saved. Because this is a picture of how we came to the Lord in the beginning, isn't it? We realized by the help of the Holy Spirit that we were poor, that we were needy, that we were sinners. How bad is it to be a sinner? It means that we are spiritually bankrupt, that we have nothing to pay, that we're lost, we're guilty, we're hell-bound, we're helpless. We can do nothing to save ourselves. And the minute we take that attitude with the Lord, He saves us. But as long as we think we can handle it ourselves, then grace is reserved for those who need it. So the Christian life then is a continuation, isn't it? When I am really poor, it activates the Lord. It's axiomatic. My need presses Him into action. But as long as I can handle it, then the Lord allows me to see, to learn, to really understand that in my relationship with God, it is He and He alone who can provide for my every need, and I can do nothing. John 15, the flesh profits nothing. Without Him, we can do nothing. And so that's the relationship that the Lord wants us to live in. Trials and difficulties are only what the Lord sends in our lives to remind us over and over again, I am poor and needy. But does He leave us in that place of being poor and needy? No, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are the hungry, for they shall be filled. The Lord doesn't leave us there. The Lord fills us to overflowing when we take that posture before Him. Well, a little time for any questions or comments about what we've looked at this morning. Yes, Bill.
If Peter's prayer had been like some of our Sunday morning prayers, he would have drowned.
Yeah. Anything else? Yeah. Questions or comments? Yes, ma'am. You know, we've often asked the class here, can you remember 1 year ago from this morning what you were most concerned about? Can you remember your prayer request 1 year ago? Some can. Some might have had a life-changing event, and we would allow for those. But generally, in an everyday walk with God, we just walk with Him and He takes care of it, and we pray and He answers and we go on, and I believe when we get to heaven, we're going to look back over things we can see on the earth and the things we were most concerned about. will probably say, Lord, I'm so sorry. You know, I just took that into my own hands. I worried. Had I known you as well then as I know you now, I wouldn't have given it a second thought. We just don't have that luxury yet of knowing all about the Lord like we will one day. And we're going to love Him. We're going to just melt in His presence to see what He did for us.
And verse 4 says, let God be magnified. That's what we try to do it now, but we're not so successful.
We're bound by frail bodies when we hurt. You know, you can't say your body hurts, but your spirit doesn't. Because we're all one package. When our body hurts, it affects us emotionally and spiritually. When we go through trials and can't see the end from the beginning, we're human. The Lord knows that. But if we can somehow say in the midst of it, Lord, whatever the reason for this is, I want you to be glorified, then that's a big step climbing out of the hole that we often get in. And we're human. We all face this. Yes, sir. I've often thought how the Lord makes different personalities. And for example, the way men and women are different emotionally. We can explain it away however we like, but we are different. And we look at life through a different set of lens. I've often thought even on the male side and on the female side, they're different personalities. There are people. We might say that a type A personality, a go-getter, a real high-energy person, most of us can break down into two groups. Some of us, when we're around people, they give us energy. For example, I can tell you right now, if my wife, Ann, is a little bit low, if I take her to the mall, it's an instant cure. And all she needs to do, she's not a great shopper, don't misunderstand, but she just gets energy from people. And if she were to see somebody across the mall that she knows, the shortest distance between two points is a straight line. And she jumps stairs, elevators, she's got to get to that person. Now, on the other hand, some people around people are drained. And that's just how the Lord made us. And some of us are very, very sensitive to the small little details and we take them to the Lord. Others of us, sometimes just because we're either dull emotionally or dumb, I'm not sure which, we just don't feel it. We just don't take those things to the Lord. And I believe the Lord would have us, as you said, concentrate, really try, really give effort to sharing every detail of life with the Lord. That is called fellowship. And certain things don't really get us going until they're serious enough. Then we go to the Lord and say, well, Lord, I'm really sorry to bother you with this, but I sort of have a need. The Lord saw us long before we got to that point. That's why He made us, to have fellowship with us. And so that's an aspect of the Christian life that perhaps we overlook sometimes. We think it's not important enough, it's too small. And I believe the Lord aches for us to bring every tiny detail to Him. Personally, I have to work at... I've read men's journals who talk about minute things like, this morning he buttoned up his shirt wrong. Things that I would just say, why waste ink and paper on that? Just go back and button it right. Well, they see things in that like, later today you're going to need that lesson to get it right in other areas. And that's maybe more minute than we're talking about, but the normal everyday life, the Lord wants to walk every step with us. And sometimes we just have to let Him in. That's a good point. Very good point. Any others? Any questions or comments? All right, let's pray. Father, thank You for your attentiveness. Thank you for your grace and your goodness and your faithfulness. Lord, we know that there are some of your dear people here this morning who feel like screaming, Lord, do something and do it now. We don't understand what you have in mind. And so we pray that you would give them grace today and help them to know that they are in good hands, that the Lord is faithful, that you do have a plan and you're working that plan moment by moment. Lord, may we simply be awestruck at your goodness and your care and your love and mercy today. We pray for those we love most, our children, our loved ones around the world. We ask you to draw them unto yourself and help them to feel a touch from the Lord today, to give them encouragement and strength, to know that you are God and beside you there is none other. We pray in Jesus' dear name. Amen.